you to keep looking at the screen up at the front there. But as you do that, what I want you to know is that I have taught the book of Revelation many, many times, including in a school of preaching over in South Africa on numerous occasions. The handout that you were given are the notes that I would use for that class, which notes I made up myself. If you were a Jew in the first century, you would not need those notes. You would have had 1,500 years of Jewish history and God interacting with you already crammed into your head. But the fact is that we are Gentiles living in the 21st century now, AD. So there's a lot of things that happen in the book of Revelation. We just do not have the cultural context for understanding. Those notes give you the cultural context of that understanding. We are going to deal with the text. Before we can deal with the text, I need to deal with some principles of interpretation for the book of Revelation. First of all, we need to give diligence to handle the Word of God properly. And that means there are improper ways to handle the Word of God. As we go to this book, we want to make sure that we do handle the Word of God properly. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, in speaking about Paul's teachings, says, ignorant and unsteadfast people wrest this as they do the rest of scriptures to their destruction. The book of Revelation is twisted and wrested, that's W-R-E-S-T, like in wrestle, like no other book. It's not allowed to be done that way. That can lead to your destruction. Thirdly, we need to remember that the final revelation of God was through His Son. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that at the end of these days He's spoken to us in His Son. Jesus then says that the Holy Spirit would teach the apostles all things and bring to remembrance everything that Jesus said, and that the apostles would be guided into all the truth. John is an apostle. This truth was given to him by God. In the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, it talks about the fact that some people, in the first century it was mainly Jewish people, today it's a lot of people that go to Christian churches, some people, when they read the Old Testament, they can't understand it because a veil still lays upon their heart. That veil, that inability to understand, can only be removed in Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians in chapter 2, we need to remember that the Old Testament and the things that are written there are only a shadow of the things to come. It says the same thing in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, that the law serves that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And, wow, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. The point being is that you do not twist the New Testament to fit the Old Testament. It is the New Testament that interprets the Old Testament. The apostles were led into the truth. Why go through all this? Well, God's final revelation came through Jesus Christ. The old covenant is a shadow of what was to come and not the substance. It was the mystery. It was the breadcrumbs to lead us to Christ. The apostles were the ones who were led by the Holy Spirit into all that Jesus said. It would teach them all things, and he would guide them into all the truth. You don't use the shadow to understand the reality. If you go out and you look at a shadow, say about noon, and you look at a shadow of a flagpole, the shadow is only about 6 inches long right at the base of the flagpole. It does not give you any real indication of what the truth of the matter is. If you go out just before sundown, the shadow's, you know, like 150 feet long, and that flagpole's only 10 feet tall. Again, it doesn't give you any idea of the reality. It tells you something's there, and it kind of tells you, at least late in the afternoon, that it's long and skinny, or tall and skinny, but that's about it. So you don't use the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament. The New Testament tells you what the Old Testament scriptures meant. Now, one of the things we need to remember when we're studying the book of Revelation is a statement by Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. If we're confused about the book of Revelation, it's not the book of Revelation's fault. It's my fault. The fact is that all scripture was given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the Spirit combine spiritual ideas with spiritual words. The Holy Spirit knew which words he wanted to use in every book. He didn't just wing it. In fact, Jesus will say, "The things that I speak, I don't speak of my own accord. I've been given a commandment by God what I should speak and how I should speak." So even Jesus didn't just make it up as he went along. Neither did the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used the words that he wanted. And when we get into the text, especially in the section that precedes it, where God's telling us, how do you interpret this book? We're going to be looking at words because words matter. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And so the book of Revelation has been revealed, therefore it belongs to us. And when we get there, we're not supposed to throw up our arms and say, I can't understand this. Let me give you one quick tip. Use a simple verse you do understand to interpret a difficult verse you have difficulty with in the book of Revelation. Ephesians 3, 3 and 4, Paul says he wrote that book so that when the Ephesians read it, they could perceive his understanding of the mystery of Christ. This book was written to communicate to us what it is God was trying to tell John. God revealed this book to be understood. Now then, let's start with the actual text. I will tell you also, we are not going to have time for questions. I have 38 slides. I've got about 35 or 40 minutes. But I will stay around for as long as you want afterwards to talk about it. That will be true every night. I may say we'll get to that tomorrow night. Wait till after then and then ask me the question again. Okay, so let's not run ahead of ourselves. But I will be more than willing to answer your questions. Now then, the text, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And so then this didn't come from Jesus. This came from God and was given to Jesus to give to his servants. Now you'll notice, he gave him to show to his servants. The word for revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. It means a revealing. Literally means to take the cover off of something. So God is taking the cover off of something within this book. This word show means to visually demonstrate something. That's important in the book of Revelation, to visually demonstrate something. The book of Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, it says that Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Same word. Next, to show his servants even the things which must shortly come to pass. Must. The Greek word day means to be tied or bound, to not be able to get away from something. So when it's used in a moral sense, it means that you are morally obligated to do it. Until God revealed this to John, he could have done whatever he wanted, as long as he was fulfilling Scripture. But once he revealed this to John, now he's got to do it this way, because it must come to pass. And not only must it come to pass, it must shortly come to pass. The word shortly means quickly or speedily. So anybody that thinks that the book of Revelation still isn't fulfilled doesn't understand the book. John here is giving us the keys to understand how to interpret this book before he gets into all the pictures. And so then understand, this is right from God, given to me, it's pictures, and these things must shortly come to pass. They must shortly happen. They must shortly become. You'll notice the word there is ginomai. That's where we get the word Genesis from, which means beginnings. These things have to begin really shortly. It says, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He signified it. It is signs. I need a volunteer. David, would you come here, please? Yep, come on back here, brother. I need a volunteer. I told him I was going to do this, so he ain't got no complaint. You don't have to say anything. In fact, when you get here, I want you to turn around and close your eyes. Right? No, face the crowd. Face the crowd. Now, keep your eyes closed. I want everybody to see what this is. Keep your eyes closed, brother. Don't you dare open your eyes, brother. Okay, David, I want you to tell me what's right in front of your face. Open your eyes now.
I don't know.
Why not?
I can't see it.
Why not?
Too close.
You're too close. That's exactly right. In the book of Revelation, if you get in too close, you can't appreciate the picture. It's not a jot and tittle book. Go ahead, brothers. Go ahead and sit down. It is a picture book. In fact, when I teach the book, I tell everybody, make sure you bring your crayons because we're going to do some coloring today. And I'm doing that to try to drive home to them that we're dealing with pictures, that need to be looked at. Okay? So he sent and he signified it. He didn't tell him. He was showing John a series of pictures to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God. The book of Revelation is scripture. It is the word of God, and therefore is given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's not given to us to have a Bible that's worn out from Matthew through the book of Jude. And then you go to the book of Revelation and all the gold pages are still sealed together because I don't go back there. I don't understand that. It is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all the things that he, S-A-W, that he saw again. The emphasis on this being a visual book. To see, to perceive. Verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, and the word there is keeps on reading, and those that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein, for the time, the period, when this is going to be fulfilled is at hand. It is near. It is nearby. It's close. Okay? Now, so what do we know then? The purpose of the first three verses is to give the reader a contextual framework, the keys, so to say, to understanding the book. The book will be a visual in nature. These pictures will be a series of signs. This would indicate, let's see. Boy, I can't even see it. I even know what it says. A little small there, huh? So anyway, that the prophecy is apocalyptic in nature. The apocalyptic just means that you use something surreal to explain something real. A parable, you use something real to explain something else that's real, like a mustard seed to explain the kingdom. Apocalyptic literature, you use something that's, huh? A beast. With seven heads, 10 horns. Thirdly, God is obligating himself to fulfill the prophecies now. Written in this book by having written them down. Because God said they must shortly come to pass. The prophecy will take place shortly and is at hand. So, while one day is with the Lord 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, remember, these things have been revealed to us, man. And so God is using man's chronology, the way man thinks about time, not the way he can view time. Furthermore, Peter isn't even speaking in this verse about how God interprets time. He's talking about the fact that God's outside time. Do you realize that right now, God is already in heaven receiving your glory and honor and praise? Because time does not matter to God. He's above time. Think about that. We're so bound by time, we can't even conceive of that. One day is with the Lord is... Peter does not say one day is with the Lord 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. It says it's as 1,000 years and as a day. Chapter 22, verse 6. Lest you kind of think, oh, well, when does all that right now stuff stop? And when can I start interpreting part of this is way in the future still? Well, if you go to chapter 22, which is the final chapter in the book, In verse 6, right there again, it says these things which must soon come to pass. Again, the word must is moral obligation. Verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20 of chapter 22. All say, behold, I come quickly. I would put forward for your consideration 2,100 years ain't quick. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, John is told. Compare that to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 26, and chapter 12, verse 4. In both of those instances, Daniel is told to seal it up, for it is for the time of the end. You know how long the end was? From the days of Daniel, 536 B.C., to the coming of Christ, 500 years. Daniel's told, seal up the book. It doesn't apply right now. John's told, don't seal up the book. Because the time is near. So from beginning to end, the book of Revelation tells us everything that's happening in this book is going to happen soon. And it's near. Now, did I say that? Or did God say that? God has given these keys to understanding the book. One other thing before we move on. Does anybody recognize what this is? Used to go to the store. Get these packed with groceries, right? What is this? It's a paper bag, right? Functional thing. What is this? Anybody ever used to watch Saints games? Where the people in the stands wore these on their heads and it said Aints across it. Not Saints, but Aints. That's a sign. God is using signs in the book of Revelation. And sometimes he takes things which, in one context, would mean something totally different. But in the book of Revelation, they're signs. Like numbers. In the book of Revelation, you run into a lot of numbers. None of the numbers in the book of Revelation are actually meant as numbers. They're meant as signs. It's called numerology. The Jews used it a fair amount. Now, I want to go through some. This is actually in your notes at one point in time, but I want to go through it here. The number one is unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Unity. Two is division. That's not used in the book of Revelation. Three is union, perfection, the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Four is world, creation, because the world was given order on the fourth day. Number six is the number of man, because man was created on the sixth day. The number seven is completeness, because God completed creation in 7 days. The number eight is recreation. Jewish little boys were circumcised on the eighth day. And they became part of the covenant. They were recreated and made part of the covenant. The number 10 is perfection or completeness of the divine order. That book's not real. That particular is not meant, used rather in the book of Revelation. Number 12 is government. There are 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes of Israel. The number 40 is a number for probation or testing, like 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, a period of testing. The number 1,000 is totality. Totality. Verses 4, book of Revelation now, down through verse 7 is what's called a greeting from the Godhead. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Where does John say he's writing the book to? John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Where's John writing the book to? To how many churches? How do I know that? Because the text says so. Where are these churches located? Asia. Well, now Asia to us is that part out past, you know, the Ural Mountains in Russia and China and whatnot. That's not where Asia was in Roman times. In Roman times, Asia is what the Romans called the very western part of Turkey. We call it today Asia Minor. That's just because we know about the rest of it, which is Asia Major, obviously. Okay, John to the seven churches of Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come. That's God, the eternal one. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ. So you have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, the Godhead, saying hello. Is God a truth teller or a liar? It is impossible for God to lie, the text says. So he's not a liar. So when he says that there were seven churches and the seven churches were in Asia, that is exactly what he means. An immense amount of the Christian, and I use that term in the largest sense, think that this is not real churches, but this is talking about church ages. That makes God a liar. Because God said, I'm writing this to seven churches that are in Asia. The Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Next it says that Jesus is the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus rules it all. Matthew 28, 18, all power and authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. How much power and authority does Jesus have today? All power and authority. Can you have any more than all? If you don't have it all, then you don't say all power and authority is given to me. Jesus had his all power and authority. Because there's a lot of people in a lot of churches that believe that Jesus doesn't have all power and authority. So he's going to come back someday and he's going to have to defeat the Antichrist and take on the Antichrist. You know, here's one clue for you. Listen to everybody. Listen to everybody. The word Antichrist is not even in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of 1 John. Okay? This book is not talking about the Antichrist. Jesus rules the kings of the earth. To them that love him, and he loosed us from our sins by his blood. He made us a kingdom. We are right now a kingdom. We are not waiting for Jesus to come and establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That's what a lot of people believe about the book of Revelation. The only problem with that is we are already in God's kingdom. He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus rules right now. And he rules not just some of it, he rules all of it. He made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Behold. He comes on a cloud. Oh, the second coming, second coming, second coming. Nope, sorry. You think that's the second coming? You do not understand the context of the use of the term. He comes on a cloud. It's used again and again and again throughout the Old Testament to indicate the presence of God. Look at all those verses right there. And there's a lot more. Eventually, when you're doing something, you just get tired of writing down verses to prove your point. Sometimes Jesus, or God rather, coming in the cloud was for judgment. The book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 10. Numbers, chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron are some kind of upset. Moses married a Cushite woman. You think all these rules only apply to us? Who do you think you are to go marry that Cushite woman? And God said, why don't the three of you show up at the tabernacle here? Let me have a talk with y'all. And the cloud of God descended upon the tabernacle, and when the cloud was lifted up, Miriam had leprosy. That's judgment. All right. So clouds came to symbolize God coming in judgment. There's a whole lot of other verses that talk about that. Please feel free, all these verses are in your notes. Between now and this afternoon, you can look them all up. And you can make sure that everything I say is there. In fact, that's what I want you to do, because I want you to be good Bereans that just don't accept the things that I say, but check it out and see whether or not it's so. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Jehovah cometh. It is a day of clouds and thick darkness. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 pictures the Son of Man coming on a cloud to the Ancient of Days, and receiving from the Ancient of Days all power and dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Guess what that's talking about? Jesus. Psalm 2. Ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Jesus asked, all power and authority is given to me. And that's a picture of it right there. And the book of Revelation is going to have another picture of it. Came riding on a cloud, Isaiah 19:1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud and comes unto Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall tremble at his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt within the midst of it. This is talking about the judgment of Egypt by the Assyrians in 700 BC. But how does God picture it? I am coming on a cloud and I'm going to judge you. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. The day is near. The day of Jehovah is near. It shall be a day of clouds. Now then, back in the book of Revelation. Verse 11, what you see, right in the book. Again, the emphasis on this is going to be a series of pictures or visions. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. God even names these seven churches. These are seven literal cities in Asia. Each is addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3. What in the text makes anyone think these represent anything other than just seven literal churches in the area of Asia? Verse 14. He sees the Son of Man standing, and the Son of Man hair is white as wool, white as snow, and white represents holiness, purity. That's the reason why girls wear what to their wedding? A white gown to their wedding to indicate the purity and holiness. His eyes, though, were flames of fire. So he's holy, but he's also exacting judgment. Fire, God made it rain. Fire and brimstone in order to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. His feet were like burnished brass. They just glowed. They were so bright, as if it had been refined in a fire. Now listen to what Daniel says, chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with pure gold from Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were flaming torches, and his arms and his feet were like burnished brass, and the voice of his words was like the voice of many waters. I don't know what that is. That's not me. So John turns around and he sees Jesus standing, ready to judge. It is a holy judgment. He's in white. But you can tell he's going to judge because his eyes are flames. His feet are burnished brass. His voice is like the voice of many waters. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 1:24, I heard the voice and their wings like the noise of great waters, like the voice of the Almighty. I guess God's got some reverb on when he speaks. Oh, no, 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 no. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, which is what? The word of God. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when Jesus appears to John in this vision now, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. You think that's for tickling people? What does Jesus, or excuse me, what does Paul say in the book of Romans chapter 13 regarding civil authority? He does not bear the sword in vain. In this judgment, there will be people dying. Verse 20. I want everybody to turn to verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. This is Jesus. The mystery of the seven stars. What do the seven stars mean? Which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches. This is an unfortunate translation. The word, Greek word angelos, from which angel comes, means messenger. Sometimes in Scripture, those messengers are indeed from God. For instance, Gabriel came to Mary. He was a messenger, bringing her a message. An angel came and purified the lips of Isaiah in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, a messenger to accomplish a task. So let's assume for a minute that these are actually angelic beings, these angels that are being spoken about. Who would have sent these angels to the congregations? I need an answer. Who would have sent these angels? God. They didn't take it upon themselves to do it. God would have done it. Why would John be told to write something to angels over which the angel was kind of like that particular church was in his jurisdiction? I'm taking care of Ephesus. I'm taking care of Smyrna. Why would God give John the message of telling that to angels? Why wouldn't God just say, yo, hey, down there, number two, you know, the one in charge of Smyrna, you better get that group together. God's a lot closer to those angels than John is. Having been appointed to the position of angel of the church of, you fill in whatever the name, does it make any sense that God would not give them the instructions directly at the time of their appointment regarding the tasks at that congregation, rather than relate them through a third party? The Apostle John. There are multiple times in Scripture where angels give the word of God directly to humans. Everybody, tell me one time when an angel, excuse me, when a man ever gives words to the angel. But Luke chapter 7, verse 24 says, when the messengers of John had left, this is when John sends messengers to Jesus. Are you the one, or are we waiting for somebody else? He sent messengers ahead of him. James 2:25, Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received the messengers. Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:27, behold, I send my messenger before your face. You know who all these things are talking about? Human beings. You know what words in every instance right there? Angelos. It's the word angel. At its root, it does not mean something flying around in the realm of God with wings on. It means somebody who is a messenger. John is being told to write to the preachers at these congregations, the ones who give the message to the church, the messenger of that church, telling them, this is what you got to do to get that congregation straightened out before this judgment begins. Because if they're not ready before this judgment begins, it's not going to be good for them. In our lesson this morning, during the assembly hour, we are going to be looking at the messages to the churches, and then also chapters 4 and 5 being the vision of God and the vision of the Lamb. We may have 30 seconds. Anybody have a question? Please read through the notes. There's a lot more in those notes. I'm just skimming across the surface. Okay? I appreciate that. And then we will go ahead and break for the assembly.